The scripture lesson this morning is found in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 31, and chapter 12, verses 18 to 24. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then chapter 12, verses 18 to 24. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would direct us in your word, that you would guide us by the Holy Spirit, and that he would give us strength and understanding, that you would meet with us in our weakness, that you would meet with us in our weariness, and that you would help us to understand and help our faith to know more fully what Christ has done and what you have called us to do and who you have called us to be. To your honor and glory. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There's something important about fundamentals, isn't there? In a number of sports, you need to keep your eye on the ball. And no matter how proficient you become at the sport, that never changes. In music, there's the singing or playing of scales. In gymnastics or weightlifting or other forms of exercise, there are basics of movement that are drilled over and over again. And anyone who has ever achieved any degree of success in any of these activities can never get away from these fundamentals and invariably make sure that their fundamentals stay fundamentals. In other words, even the best still practice these basic movements or sing or play scales in order to keep the fundamentals sharp, to make sure their form is perfect in order to be able to do the more complicated movements of their respective fields. You know, something they've done hundreds, thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands of times, well, they do again and again and again. And such practice has a way of keeping them grounded. And then if they have a coach, then he or she can tell them of the things that they probably already know, but maybe needed to be reminded of from time to time. Well, that's something of what this morning's sermon is about, as well as those over the next few weeks, particularly relating to some of the fundamentals of our identity as a church, and specifically as relates to worship. You know, why do we do what we do? What's the method behind the madness? It's been 5 years since I've preached through the liturgy, so I thought it would be good to revisit some of those fundamentals of what we are about each and every Lord's Day. And even though we do this every Sunday, it's certainly beneficial to remember why we do this every Sunday, to freshen our understanding in order that we may continue to grow and mature as a church. Portions of this study will inevitably sound familiar to some of you. To others, it might be completely new, and others still somewhere in between. But at the end of our study together, I hope that you will have a deeper appreciation. I hope that all of you will have a deeper appreciation for the connectedness of the liturgy and your participation in it, and that your faith will be edified, even recharged in a sense, and that you will find yourself desiring to be nowhere else but with this community of believers in the worship of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So let's begin with a very fundamental point, and that's simply to define the word worship. Worship means worth-ship, to accord worth, true value to something, to recognize and respect it for the true worth it has. And that's basically what we're about every Sunday morning, what we're doing right now, ascribing worth and value to God, recognizing and respecting Him, who He is and what He has done, even as the text from Psalm 96 in the call to worship commanded us to do. Another term we should define is liturgy. The word liturgy is used in a general sense, refers to a rite or body of rites prescribed for public worship. And a rite is a prescribed form or manner governing the words or actions for a ceremony. And in our case, the ceremonial practices of the church. So our liturgy is the form or the pattern that we trace and follow each week in the worship service. The liturgy is the underlying structure, the skeleton, if you will, that determines what happens, when, and why. But there's something further that we need to understand about liturgy. The word liturgy comes from a Greek word that meant an action by which a group of people become something corporately, which they had not been as a mere collection of individuals, a whole greater than the sum of its parts. It meant also a function or ministry of a man or whole group on behalf of and in the interest of the whole community. Now that adds a bit of a nuance, the implication of which we won't exhaust now, but there's something to the fact that the church is something more than a collection of individuals, and that we become something more, not only for ourselves, but even for the sake of the world. Further, this means that the church itself is a liturgy, a ministry, a calling to act in this world after the fashion of the Christ, to bear testimony to Him and His kingdom. Putting these different aspects of liturgy together, we can say that we as we participate and engage in liturgy on the Lord's Day, we are being shaped and formed to be a liturgy to the world. Now, maybe that seems a bit confusing, since we've just defined liturgy to mean that we go to define it about what we go about each week. And now I'm saying that the church is a liturgy, a ministry. Well, maybe that is a little bit confusing, but the word, but using the word on both of these levels isn't so different from how the scriptures use the word to serve in reference to priests, to the priest's work before the Lord, even Adam's work in the garden, and the call to serve others that we read throughout the New Testament. Ministry and service are acts first given to God that then flow out into our life and identity with one another and the world. Now, in saying this, I don't want you to think that I'm advocating the viewpoint that all of life is worship, and therefore the Lord's Day worship is put on the same level as helping orphans and widows, and everything is kind of flattened out. No, that's not what I'm saying. Rather, we need to grasp the overlap of the terms, and when rightly understood, the one flows from the other, that our understanding of the word liturgy on both these levels doesn't detract from one or the other. And as we proceed in the coming weeks, this understanding of liturgy, both as what we participate in on the Lord's Day, and the life of ministry, the life of service that comes about as a result of being here, I hope it will linger in your thinking. and the connections between the two will become clearer and clearer. Nevertheless, the focus of our study this morning and the coming weeks will be to consider the liturgy primarily in terms of the form of our worship, the rites in which we engage. And returning to these fundamentals, it helps us to understand, to be reminded of not only why we do what we do, but also when. You know, why do we have the order of worship we have? Why do we confess our sins toward the beginning of the service and have the Lord's Supper at the end? You know, it's good to have answers to such questions. Well, a few other caveats that we do well to put in place. First of all, we have to understand that the study of liturgy is hardly one that can be exhausted in a series of sermons. Even if we were to follow the example of the likes of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones or some of the Puritans who preached for years and years upon a given book or topic, we still would not exhaust what we could about worship or liturgy. The study of liturgy is a study for a lifetime, and the Lord didn't give us a book of worship to study with all of the answers to all of our questions. As with many matters of faith, the Lord would have us to grapple with these things, seeking what His Word has to say about worship, while also taking a look at the history and tradition of the church to inform our thinking. Secondly, it's entirely possible that at some point or another, I will say something that will offend you. It may even happen this morning. Worship is a topic that people generally have strong opinions about, especially music in worship. And when those opinions or beliefs get confronted, it can cause feathers to get ruffled. So if that happens, let's remember humility, considering others better than ourselves, and let us love one another through such times and talk things over. Third, we'll be examining a number of different texts during our study, but needing to start somewhere, these texts from Hebrews are quite appropriate. And as we come to Hebrews 10 and 12, we don't have the luxury of having studied the entire book up to this point. So let's briefly look at the greater sweep of what Hebrews is about and the place our texts have within the story found here. In Hebrews 1 and 2, you have the supremacy of Jesus set forth, particularly over the angels, that Jesus is far greater than they are. And we need to remember that the age of angels, ruling and governing, has come to an end in the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Where the first Adam failed, angels ended up guarding the garden, the sanctuary, and also acted as messengers. But now the second Adam has come and succeeded, having made a way into the sanctuary. And man is back in his rightful place in the creation order. So Hebrews 1 and 2 establishes that things have changed since Jesus has come. And also echoes some of the language of creation from Genesis. And then as we continue through Hebrews, we find that it traces Israel's history. The progress of the Old Covenant is placed in view, particularly Genesis through Joshua. In chapter 3, we are told that Jesus is greater than Moses and the rest. The land that we've come into as a result of the work of Christ, we find in chapters 3 and 4. In chapter 4, we are introduced to Jesus as a great high priest. And then chapters 5 through 7 basically spell out what that means and his ministry on our behalf. In chapters 8 and 9, we read about the ultimate sacrifice that has been made. And that we can now approach the very presence of God himself, even as we read here in our text in chapter 10. That's the basic flow of how we end up to chapters 10, 11, and 12. That's kind of like an airplane tour of the text. And then in chapter 12, we have this contrasting Mount Sinai, the language of verse 18, blazing fire, darkness, and gloom, and Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, which defines us on this side of Christ's ascension. And this heavenly identity is important for us to grasp. Throughout Hebrews, we read of how the types and shadows of the Old Covenant were pointing forward to the New Covenant accomplished and fulfilled in Christ. This is especially seen when we consider that the tabernacle was a pattern given to Moses from heaven. We read about this in Hebrews 8:5 and the corresponding text of Exodus 25:40. So basically, you have copies of heaven on earth. And as these replicas, these replica heavens were put on the earth for Israel, we read that Israel was so near to God. They were closer to God than any other people, and yet so far away. The tabernacle pointed upward to heaven, but also forward to the access God's people would have. You might say that God kept putting pieces of heaven upon the earth at various times during the age of Adam, which was primarily earthly. But now in the age of Christ, the heavenly age has been inaugurated in a profound way, and we have heaven continually reaching down to earth to heavenize the earth. The merging has already begun according to the New Testament. And of course, this is the language of the Lord's Prayer on earth as it is in heaven. So as we distinguish between earth and heaven, it isn't to do so in some kind of Platonic sense, but rather to have in view what we read at the end of John's Revelation, of heaven and earth being joined at the last, a reality that has already begun. Therefore, as we read in Hebrews 10, we are able to draw near to God, not just on earth to a tabernacle or temple. No, because of what Christ has done in new covenant worship, we draw near to God in heaven. You know, perhaps we take this for granted, but that's hardly an insignificant point. Now let's stop and ask another fundamental question, and an important one. What is the basis of our access? Why may we draw near? Well, first we need to understand draw near is a technical term for sacrificial worship. If you glance over to Hebrews 10:1, the writer says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." In the Old Covenant, the worshiper drew near, but the animals were brought near and were literally called near bringing. Basically, the animal entered into God's presence on behalf of the worshiper, taking the worshiper's place. And of course, the priest would then draw near still to offer the sacrifices to God. So essentially, what the writer is saying is that we are approaching God like the priest would. We now have greater access. Remember that the old covenant saints were barred from God's presence in the most holy place. In Genesis 3, after Adam's sin, he's barred from the sanctuary by the cherubim. In the tabernacle and temple, there was a veil at the entrance to the Holy of Holies with cherubim woven into it. Again, they could only go so far, only get so close, even the priests. But now drawing near has been transformed into a term to denote liturgical intimacy, close gathering between God and his people, between a father and his children, between a husband and his bride. Now full access has been granted. It's like a father saying, "Gather round the table, come close." And at least one implication to this that we need to come to grips with, and it's that worship is first and foremost private time. It's family time, time for God to be with his people. This doesn't mean that unbelievers can't be here in the service, but they're not free to draw near. This command to draw near is to the people of God, those already in covenant with God, called to renew that covenant with them. In the early church, the deacons closed the doors at the beginning of worship and exhorted the congregation to watch and guard the doors. And when Jesus visits the disciples in John 20, the doors were shut. One of the implications of this is the fact that the worship service is not to be evangelistic in its emphasis. It's not for the unbeliever and shouldn't focus on the unbeliever. The church should be spoken to as baptized members of the Church of God and should be encouraged and comforted in improving on their baptisms. There are other occasions for evangelistic services, but the Lord's Day morning isn't it. And further, this should mean that if and when an unbeliever is present and doesn't understand what's going on, doesn't like the music or whatever, it doesn't really matter. Their opinion doesn't count because the service isn't for them in the first place. So back to the question, what makes the access possible? Hebrews 10:20, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Jesus has torn the veil in his death and ascension, which we read about in Mark 15 and Revelation 4 and 5. The veil of Jesus' flesh was torn. The sacrifice of Jesus is our way into the presence of God. What the law could not do, granting access into the Father's presence, Jesus has done. The torn veil, the torn flesh, also has some connections to the second day of creation. Remember that the earth, heaven, and the highest heaven were created, and this is the one day that God doesn't say it's good. Well, why? Well, because there's a barrier. Well, that barrier began to be torn at Jesus' baptism, as we read in Mark's account, when the heavens were torn open and the Spirit descended. But then it was fully torn at his death, and at the ascension, the opening of heaven is completed. The heavenly doors have been thrown open. Jesus is the last Adam, but the first man to enter into heaven. What's next in Hebrews 10? And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Jesus' priestly, his high priestly ministry is also our way into the heavenly sanctuary. His blood shed plus constant intercession. And unlike the old covenant high priest, he enters the most holy place to sit and stay. And he also takes his people in with him. You know, the high priest in the old covenant kind of backed in and backed out. Jesus goes in and stays. And where the high priest went in alone, Jesus brings others. He brings the church with him. We can come boldly because of what Jesus has done. Also, as you're well aware, in the old covenant, there was a central location. And now, as some want to say, worship has been decentralized. And there's a sense of that being the case. Jesus says as much to the Samaritan woman in John 4. But there's also a sense that worship is still centralized, just not geographically on the earth, but rather in heaven. That's one of the implications of what we read in Hebrews 12. So then, who may draw near? Those with a true heart and full assurance. Those trusting in Christ and his finished work. And we're not just going through the motions, but throwing our entire selves into the liturgy. We are sincere in our worship. You know, recall that the prophets often came and charged Israel with empty worship. The forms were there, but their hearts were not. That's something we need to bear in mind. We can't simply think that because we have these forms, then it doesn't matter that we're daydreaming through most of the service or staring out the window, thinking about something else, or simply going through the usual motions. No, worship requires your full engagement. The writer mentions having our hearts sprinkled. That means we're cleansed and forgiven. Sprinkling with blood was often a part of covenant ratification. Also, sprinkling with blood was part of the Levitical priestly ordination rite, along with washing with water. Our bodies washed with pure water equals baptism. New Covenant baptism fulfills all the priestly washings of the Old Covenant system, and in particular, baptism fulfills Old Covenant priestly ordination. In the New Covenant, we are all members of the same royal priesthood. The Old Covenant system of graded holiness, with its spatial implications for drawing near, has been washed away in baptism. And we have to be made priests to come into God's presence. The priest would go through a process and then immediately get to work. We are ordained to the priesthood in baptism. As Martin Luther put it, baptism makes us priests before God. This sense is there in church history. Baptism effects something. It did for the priests. The same is true for you. Your status is changed. Old covenant priestly ordination is not first drawn to Christian pastors, but to all baptized believers. Now, there's a lesser application of this principle in other portions of Scripture, but in terms of nearness, of closeness to God, baptism effectuates that. We've all put on the same priestly robes. Galatians 3:27, we're clothed in Christ, which happens at baptism. We're all given the same sanctuary access. The gradations of holiness have been done away with. And understand that this was revolutionary in the ancient world for the Romans and the Jews. Baptism does away with a caste system. Now, we're not egalitarian, but it puts believers on equal footing before God. All Christians, by virtue of their baptism, have equal access to the throne of grace. There's a once-for-all washing at baptism, repeated cleansings through confession and absolution. So now that we know who may draw near, let's consider the place, the environment, and seek to answer the question, where are we when we draw near? Well, we go where Jesus is. Jesus' death and ascension have unlocked the heavenly sanctuary. Again, the earthly tabernacle temple was a model of the heavenly sanctuary. Heavenly access has now been granted. We enter heaven itself, mysteriously, in worship. And consider the evidence of where worship often takes place in Scripture. Where is that? Well, on a mountain or in an upper room. You ascend to get to those places. Worship events in Exodus, John 13 to 17, Acts 20, Hebrews 12, all indicate this. Even in his revelation, John is taken up into heaven in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And this reality of going up into heaven, this view is expressed not only in Scripture, but also in the architecture and liturgies of the church's history. In Greek Orthodox churches, the ceilings are gold, painted with saints to reflect the sense of coming into, of worshiping in heaven. St. Germanus, Bishop of Constantinople in the 8th century, said that the church is an earthly heaven in which God dwells. And in worship, we are no longer on earth, but we are standing by the royal throne of God in heaven. The Liturgy of St. James, also called the Liturgy of the Church of Jerusalem, states, "We have been counted worthy to enter into the place of the tabernacle of your glory, and to be within the veil and to behold the Holy of Holies." John Calvin stated that in sacramental worship, in some mysterious way, we are raised up into heaven. He notes that this takes place at the Sursum Corda. "Lift up your hearts," is the command the minister gives the congregation, to which they reply, "We lift them up to the Lord." This ritual affirms the church's ascent in the Spirit. The Puritans held to this view, even as expressed in the Geneva Bible, 1599. The text note for Hebrews 10:19 says this: "We are not shut out now of the holy place, as the fathers were, but we have an entrance into the true holy place, that is, into heaven, seeing that we are purged with the blood not of beasts, but of Jesus." The preface in Sursum Corda: "Heaven is opened. We worship with angels, archangels, and all the company of heaven." Again, under the old covenant, angels kept people out. Think about Eden. Think about the temple veils, the tabernacle veil. In Hebrews 12, we come in with the angels. In Ephesians 3, the angels marvel at the worship of the Jews and Gentiles. That's where we are on the Lord's Day. That's where we are now. And if we stop and think about the heavenly context of worship, then maybe that would help solve a lot of the problems that face worship today that we've probably all had discussions about at some time or another. You know, what kind of music is appropriate for worship? What kind of music is appropriate for heaven? How should we dress? What kind of environment should there be? There's certainly joy. Heaven is a happy place. But there should also be a degree of solemnity, because we are coming before the throne of the King of Kings. And we have to ask, is worship shaped by culture, or is it for culture to be shaped by worship? You know, worship should be beautiful. One biblical scholar put it this way: "In the interest of pandering to the Satan-inspired taste of the unbelieving visitors in our midst, we have thrown out our heritage of beauty and have adopted the cheap, commercialized styles of 20th century California culture. We continually dishonor God by tossing trash and dimes at him as his praise. Glorifying God means offering the best to him, not the easiest, and not the most familiar." And don't forget, if liturgy is a journey into heaven, unbelievers don't make the trip. They might be physically in the room, but they are liturgically irrelevant. The unbaptized don't have access, they can't draw near. In worship, we leave the world behind. And again, it isn't to enter into some kind of Platonic duality, not at all. As another scholar vividly put it, "Our entrance into the presence of Christ is an entrance into a fourth dimension, which allows us to see the ultimate reality of life. It is not an escape from the world. Rather, it is the arrival at a vantage point from which we can see more deeply into the reality of the world. And we have to have this in worship. This sense of transcendence, which isn't achieved if the environment is like a rock concert, a talk show, or whatever else. We're not to be taking our cues from the culture. Rather, we should use the resources of Christian tradition in God's worship. The Spirit has guided the church for 2,000 years. The tradition is not absolute, but it is our heritage all the same. To ignore the tradition of the church is to spit in the face of the Holy Spirit. Or as Eric Rowley has written concerning the music of the church, the great conversation has been going on for centuries before you and I were born. We need to listen for a while before chiming in with our own opinion. Well, more could be said about this, and far more really, and some of these matters will come up again in the weeks to follow. But at the least, let us be agreed that there's more to worship than meets the eye. We do this by faith, and it's to be the priority of our lives as the church. We come here and God hears our prayers on behalf of the church and the world. He listens to us. He takes our counsel, even as he did with Abraham, Moses, and Amos, even as we read in Hebrews 4, Revelation 8, and elsewhere. Liturgy is powerful and effective. It's holy war. It's spiritual warfare. And don't be surprised that you'll have trouble concentrating, that the kids get especially wiggly, or that Sunday mornings have their unique challenges for getting out of the door than no other day of the week. The enemy knows how important this is, and he's going to use whatever means to distract you from it. And all of this being true, consider how the writer makes the seamless transition into the warnings of abandoning worship in Hebrews 10. Why must we not forsake this special gathering? The gathering encourages and equips us. Consider one another, Hebrews 10:24. This implies thoughtful, loving concern toward other members of the body. Treat them as you would Jesus. Encourage, exhort one another. Worship builds community. It weaves our lives together into one. And this is one of the many reasons that it's so important for you to be here. Why you need to develop the habit of being here. And for your children to learn this habit, regardless of how young they are. Sunday mornings at 11 a.m., be here and be ready to worship. Make this time the highest priority of your week. And if you need to, adjust your schedule so that it is. And understand that you cannot grow as a Christian apart from this gathering. Without it, you will wither and die. Still more, to abandon public worship is apostasy. As John Calvin bluntly stated, it is always disastrous to leave the church. Now, basically, if you do not draw near to God in heaven weekly, how can you expect to go there when you die? You could perhaps even say it as strongly as go to church or go to hell. And I know this sounds strange to the current climate of the church in America today, but it's high time that the church return to her identity and purpose, chiefly expressed in the Lord's Day worship. And if there's going to be any manner of reformation, it must begin with worship. And the reformers themselves knew this. Yes, the doctrine of justification was and is important. But the reformers were about getting the congregation back to participating in worship instead of just watching the priest do and say everything. You know, it's deeply ironic that the praise and worship band performances taking place in Protestant churches today is so similar to the Roman Catholic Mass of 500 years ago, where the congregation just sat and watched the show up front. The output of psalmody and hymnody, prayer books and liturgies by the reformers was tremendous. And they knew this was one of the chief ways to turn the tide, to turn the church back to who and what she's called to be. And you'd think that believers would be weary of being in the world all week and then get another dose of it in worship on the Lord's Day. The transcendence of worship is vitally, vitally important. It's glorious to be able to draw near, to be able to enter into heaven, to come before the throne and join with that glorious throng in praise and adoration. But for all intents and purposes, the church in America seems to be saying, we don't want to go. We want to stay on earth instead. We want more of the world. Think about this. The early Christians realized that in order to become the temple of the Holy Spirit, they must ascend to heaven where Christ is ascending. They realized also that this ascension was the very condition of their mission in the world, of their ministry to the world. For there in heaven, they were immersed in the new life of the kingdom. And when after this liturgy of ascension, they returned into the world, their faces reflected the light, the joy and peace of that kingdom, and they were truly its witnesses. They brought no programs and no theories, but wherever they went, the seeds of the kingdom sprouted. Faith was kindled. Life was transfigured. Things impossible were made possible. They were witnesses, and when they were asked, whence shines this light? Where is the source of this power? They knew what to answer and where to leave men. In church today, we so often find we meet only the same old world, not Christ and his kingdom. We do not realize that we are never getting any place because we never leave any place behind. To leave, to come. This is the beginning, the starting point of the liturgy, the condition of its transforming power and reality. So let us be those who are ready and eager to leave this world behind each Sunday morning, to draw near to God, to be molded and shaped according to Christ, to be reminded of what it means to live according to the laws of his kingdom, so that we may be a people whose actions and words are a witness to the world of heavenly realities. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would impress this word all the more upon our hearts and our lives. And indeed, may we understand more deeply what we are about in worship. May you direct our faith to these heavenly realities. And may the calling that you have placed upon us find its voice in and find action in our lives to your honor and glory. And for the sake of your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.